Proverbs chapter 16. Verse 1, the preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Another translation says, we can gather our thoughts, but the Lord gives the right answer. Those of you who know who have been with us so far, I'm not going to stop on every verse. We're going to go through two chapters tonight, and we'll just kind of stop and hover on a few verses. And you might want to have a pen and paper ready, because if something's going to jump out at you, then I'm not going to stop and talk about. Well, you might want to circle it or underline it or say, I got to think about this. Okay, verse 2, all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. God knows our motives. God knows. I think everything I do is perfect. Everything I do is perfect. Give this man an A, but God knows my heart. He weighs my heart. Verse 3, commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. Let me unpack this a little bit. Two words in particular, the word thoughts and the word established. He says, if you commit your ways to the Lord, then he says, thy thoughts, or your, the word thoughts can be translated device, plan, your purposes, your inventions, the things you're thinking about, will be established, or the word means to be set up, to be fixed, to be stable. I like that. How about that? Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be stable. I like that. Or to be secure, or to be enduring. Plans, purposes that endure. Thoughts that endure. To be directed aright, to be fixed aright, to be steadfast in a moral sense. This verse is about learning to give it to the Lord. Give it to the Lord. Commit your life to the Lord. Commit your plans to the Lord. Commit the things that you're doing to the Lord. And you give them to Him, and you keep giving them to Him. And you know what? He will direct you. He will secure you, give you firm footing, give you secure plans, give you stable plans. We were reading, I think it was this morning, in Ezra 8, about Ezra, who left from the Babylonian area and traveled back to Jerusalem to help work at the rebuilding of the temple. And Ezra was a direct descendant of the high priests. And this guy is a guy who has committed his life to the Lord. He's been studying the scriptures. He wants to do everything that's right. And he's been kind of boasting, to the king about how great God is. God is so great. And before they actually head out on the journey, it says in Ezra 8, verse 21, he says, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek Him a right way for us and for our little ones and for our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek Him, but His power and His wrath is upon all them that forsake Him. So we fasted, and we besought our God for this, and He was entreated of us. Now, what Ezra's doing is the greatest thing in the world. Great, really cool thing. He's gathering people up. He's gathering the captives up, and they're heading back to Jerusalem after 70 years. Great thing. He's getting ready to help them rebuild the temple. That's a great thing. That's a wonderful thing that he's doing. It's all really, really good stuff. He's going back to reestablish all of the worship of Israel back in Jerusalem. This is a great thing that he's doing. But he feels like he's maybe overstepped himself a little bit. And he probably could have asked for a police escort, and the king would have been glad to do it. Secret service, maybe they could have just boxed them all up and shipped them UPS or something, and it would have been all safe and that wonderful and everything. But he just kind of boxed himself into a corner. And so what do they do? Again, they committed all to the Lord, and they spent a time of fasting and praying and seeking God and asking God for His help. And what did God do? In Ezra 8:31, it says, then we departed from the river Ahava in the 12th day of the first month to go into Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us, and He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts, thy plans, thy purposes shall be established, shall be stable, shall be secure. Keep committing it to the Lord. Keep putting it in God's hand. Verse 4, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Another translation, International Children's Bible says, the Lord makes everything work the way he wants. He even has a day for disaster for evil people. God's in control. Verse 5, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. One translation says something like, though they join together, doesn't make a difference if they all join together, they're still going to be punished. Last week, I don't remember, I gave an assignment. If you wanted extra credit, did anybody do the extra credit assignment? And look up the abomination, the things that are abominable to the Lord. Here's one of them. They're sprinkled through Proverbs, the things that make God go, you know, and make him sick to his stomach, that kind of stuff. They're abominable to him. They're gross. They stink. And here he says, though everyone that is proud in heart, we're going to talk more about pride towards the end of the evening, because there's warnings about pride all the way through here. Verse 6, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. I really like this verse. I was thinking about this one. There's like three different key things I was looking at in here. Mercy, truth, and the fear of the Lord. The first two, by mercy and truth, iniquity or sin is purged or cleansed. This is a great verse because it talks about how to be cleansed from your sin. And it says, if you want to be cleansed from sin, you need mercy and truth. You need truth because God wants you to be honest about it. God wants you to fess up. God wants you to admit what you've done. You're not going to receive forgiveness until you confess your sin. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to confess our sin. We need to admit. The word confess in 1 John 1:9 is a Greek word that means to agree with, to say the same thing. In other words, God's been saying, Richard, that's wrong. You shouldn't have said that. You shouldn't have said that mean thing. You should not have done that. You should not have done that. And God keeps saying, you should not have done that. You should not have. Finally, I go, oh, I should not have done that. I say the same thing that he says. I recognize that my sin, that what I've done was wrong. I need to admit it. I need to confess my sin. That's a step in receiving cleansing is confession. And confession is all about truth. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. Mercy is kind of like getting something you don't deserve. That's kind of like what God did when he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross in order to pay for my sins. I didn't deserve it. I didn't get, you know, remember the old days of green chip, was it green chip stamps? Blue chip stamps. Green stamps and blue chip stamps. I remember Mom and Dad, you used to collect those books, and then we'd get piles of books and take them down to the redemption center, you know, and I didn't earn to get the bonus prize of Jesus dying for my sins. Of Jesus paying for my sins. I didn't do anything to earn it. God in his mercy, in his compassion, he did it for me. And so when I confess my sin, truth, God responds with mercy, with forgiveness, and he purges, he cleanses, white as snow. Come, let us reason together, Isaiah 1:18. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. As white as snow. Now, when you're doing okay, we all go, yeah, sure. Oh, yeah, I agree, yeah. The white as snow thing, yeah, I agree, yep. Confess, forgive, yes, I understand that. But you know what? When you've blown it big time, I tell you, that's hard to get a hold of, isn't it? Isn't it hard? Isn't it hard when you've done the biggest, stupidest, bozo no-no that you should have ever done, And there's no one to blame. You could blame people for other things you've done, but you can't blame anybody for this. You know what? There is forgiveness with Him. There is forgiveness. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. And in the second part, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Now see, the mercy and truth is what you do when you get into the evil. But the fear of the Lord is what keeps you out of it in the first place. And the more I understand the fear of the Lord, the more I will stay away from the things that I shouldn't be in the first place. Are there things that you do does anybody in here ever sin? I just want to make sure I'm not alone in here before I go on talking about this. Okay, we all agree that we all sin, and you still sin, right? You haven't like stopped sinning completely. You still got some sin. Okay. Have you ever struggled with the kind of sins that just really hard to stop? Yeah. Okay, I have to be careful here. I don't want you to paint too vivid of a picture in your head. But I want you to think about this sin that you do. And I want you to think about your mom standing over your shoulder, watching you. Now, would you do that? Would you still do it with mom watching you? Probably not, right? You'd be embarrassed as all get out if mom saw you doing that thing, right? Right? And probably because moms are good at maybe making us feel guilty or something, but moms also love us, and there's also the sense that, my goodness, I would never want to break mom's heart. You know what? I think that's a little taste. I think you've just tasted a little bit the fear of the Lord. Because you know what? Mom isn't standing over your shoulder, but God is. He is. He's standing over your shoulder. And the more I get a hold of that, gang, you know, the fear of the Lord is to depart from evil. Well, yeah, He's standing there. Why would I, you know, some of it can be, there's a terror aspect of the fear of the Lord, and I think there is a fear of disappointing Him aspect as well. I think it's all wrapped up. So what a great verse. What a great verse. Isn't this a great verse when you're dealing with sin, when you're struggling with sin? First part is what gets you out of it once you've been in it. Second part is what keeps you from going back. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Verse 7. When a man's ways please the Lord. There's that phrase. We saw this on Sunday night. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with Him. Now, I have to tell you, as I've been looking at this, I would call this a general rule, not an absolute fact. Because you know what? There is no one who pleased the Lord more than, fill in the blank, Sunday school answer, Jesus. Okay? Jesus said, I always do the things that please the Father. No one pleased the Lord more than Him. And did God make even His enemies to be at peace with Him? You think I'd have a hard time proving that one as He's hanging on the cross. Okay? So we would look at this as a general principle. Probably more times than not, this is true. This will work. But it's not a guarantee. It's why Paul says in Romans 12, in so much as is possible, be at peace with all men. As much as you can, do your part and be at peace with all men. But the general principle is, if you focus on pleasing the Lord, too often we're focused on pleasing people, aren't we? You know, we're trying to make certain people smile at us. But if we focus on pleasing the Lord, it says, He maketh even your enemies to be at peace with you. Interesting. Sunday night we looked at this phrase because in John 8:29, I was filling in for Caleb, and Jesus said in John 8:29, He said, He that sent me is with me. the Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please Him. And we talked about there's a connection there. God's presence in Jesus' life, the Father's presence in Jesus' life, being connected with He always does what's pleasing to Him. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm not making this up. This is what Jesus says. Jesus says, He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for the reason is, I always do what is pleasing to the Father. And we talked on Sunday night about how a key to intimacy with God is learning to do what pleases the Father. And I was kind of chewing on this out loud in front of everybody on Sunday and thinking about how, you know, I think doing the things that please the Father is not just doing the Ten Commandments. It's not just doing the, you know, the Beatitudes or you know, the commands in Scripture. But, yeah, you know, when I want to please my wife, I don't just think about the things that, you know, she's asked, my honey-do list. You know, the things she wants, she's asked me if I could do this or do that. No, but I want to find the things that are so special to her. The things that she's not asking me to do, but things that are in her heart. Are you with me? You know the difference between obeying and pleasing? Not just obeying God, but pleasing Him. Not just doing what He has said you're supposed to do, but even going above and beyond to doing the things that would delight His heart. Last week, I asked two of my sons if they would go swimming with me because our new house has a pool in it. And so I thought I would take a break and I would, I said to them, let's go swimming. How would you like to go swimming? And one of them said, oh, sure. And the other one said, nah, I don't want to go swimming. And I was thinking, gee, I don't like that. I want him to go swimming with me. I really want to spend time with these two sons of mine. And I was kind of just, I was just bummed. I was just really bummed. And I said, are you sure you don't want to go swimming? I mean, you know, please just turn the computer off for, you know, 5 minutes. Just please, you know. And I thought about doing the strong arm technique. I thought about pulling the plug on his computer or something like that, or you know, or ordering him, or, you know, I could do that. I could, you know, order him or threaten him with something, you know, and I want, you shall play with me right now. But I was thinking, well, that kind of takes all the fun out of it. And so I thought, oh, well, I'll go swimming with one of my sons. That's pretty cool. And so we went out. And we were, and I said, I didn't order him. I just asked. And we went out swimming. And about 10 minutes later, the other one peeks his head out. He's got his swimsuit on. And he wants to come spend time with us and swim with us. And I tell you what, I was pleased. Thrilled. Cool.
I'm getting all teary-eyed just about going swimming, telling you about going swimming.
Gang, pleasing the Father. We do get awfully hung up on obedience. And, you know, we should. We want to do what we want to obey Him. But, oh, gang, if we can just hear that call, that longing in our heart to, you know what, I don't want to just obey. I want to please the Father. Now in John 8:29, one of the bonuses is intimacy. And that's, you know what? That's what I got with my sons when they wanted to come and play. Another thing here it says, when another bonus for us, you know, you're having trouble with people that you don't get along with and stuff. And you might say, oh, well, no, I don't have enemies because I love my enemies and stuff, so I don't have enemies, you know. Well, you do. You know, you do. And to be really honest, you do. There are people that don't like you. You can classify them as your enemies. Well, look, just turn your heart to the Lord. Stop worrying about them and just please Him. Please Him. Where are we? Verse 8. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right. Again, it's not being rich is in all that it's cracked up to be. Verse 9. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. Two other translations. One says, we can make our plans, but the Lord determines our steps. Another translation says, a person may think up plans, but the Lord decides what he will do. See, we can make our plans, and we should make our plans. It is a correct thing to make plans. I'm afraid that some of us have gotten the notion that as Christians don't make plans. We just like flow in the Spirit, you know. And so, you know, I don't think about what's happening tomorrow. I don't plan. I don't have a 401k or whatever, you know, and I don't think about tomorrow. I just kind of like flow with it. Well, you know what? There is a place for planning, beloved, in its proper perspective. Look at James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 13. Kind of a new little nugget that jumped out at me. This old passage we know, this verse has been here, but I just haven't quite connected this before. James chapter 4, verse 13. Plans are a good thing. It's just that what ultimately happens is up to God. What ultimately happens is up to God. James 4:13. You know what? I'm gonna read it in the New Living Translation rather than read it. I was gonna read it in both. Let me just read it in the New Living Translation. He says this: look here, you people who say, today or tomorrow we are going to a certain town and we'll stay there a year. We will do business there and make a profit. And James says, how do you know what will happen tomorrow? For your life is like the morning fog. It's here a little while, then it's gone. What you ought to say is, if the Lord wants us to, we will live and do this or that. In other words, it's not, sometimes we read that and we think James is saying, don't ever make plans. How dare you make plans? No, he's saying we should always preface our plans with, if the Lord wills. See, I need to always be cognizant, no matter how well I plan or target my life, the ultimate outcome is up to God. It's up to God. He says, and he goes on to say, otherwise you will be boasting about your plans and all such boasting and evil. Then verse 17, he says this, remember, it is a sin to know what you ought to do and then not do it. Another King James says, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And in the past, I've just chopped that verse right off. I just might not even read that verse in that section. But it's part of the section. It's part of the section. And see, he's talking about, he says, if you know to do something good and you don't do it, well, that's wrong. That's wrong. It's a sin. But see, that's the kind of thing I should be putting in my plan. When I make my plans, and if I leave the good thing out of it that I'm supposed to be doing, oh, well, that's wrong. That's wrong. But see, when I make my plans and I say, well, I'm going to go to the city here and there and go for a year and all this kind of stuff, well, that's good. But if there is something that you're supposed to be doing and that's not in your plan, well, that's wrong. You need to be putting those good things, the godly things, the things that God is wanting you to do, put them in your plans. It's one thing to make our plans, but it's another to submit our plans to God's ultimate authority. And when we make our plans, we need to include the things that we know that are good. When you know what God's will is, be sure to do it. There's an incident from the American Revolution that illustrates what tragedy can result from procrastination. It is reported that Colonel Rawl, commander of the British troops at Trenton, New Jersey, was playing cards when a courier brought an urgent message stating that General George Washington was crossing the Delaware River. Rawl put the letter in his pocket and didn't bother to read it until the game finished. Then, realizing the seriousness of the situation, he hurriedly tried to rally his men to meet the coming attack, but it was too late. They were all killed. And we're all glad of that. We're really glad. Procrastination can be good if you're on the enemy side. But just that few minutes delay of playing his game caused a huge change in the course of things. He should have done what was right and not to have stalled, not to put it off. Put the good things in your plans. Verse 10, let's do some reading here. Let's go back to Proverbs 16, verse 10. And we're going to get through a bigger section right now. A divine sentence is in the lips of the king. His mouth transgresseth not in judgment. A just weight and balance are the Lord's. All the weights of the bag are his work. In other words, when people are doing things right, God's in it. Verse 12, it is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness. Thinking about this is what politicians ought to memorize. It is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness. Verse 13, righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him that speaketh right. So if you ever get a chance to be with a mayor or the governor or the president, speak true. Speak truth. Speak the right things. Verse 14, the wrath of a king is as messengers of death, but a wise man will pacify it. In other words, don't make the king mad. Or off with your head. Verse 15, in the light of the king's countenance is life, and his favor is as a cloud of the latter rain. It's a good thing to have the king happy with you. Verse 16, how much better is it to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding rather to be chosen than silver. Let's say you're on what was the old show with door number one, door number two, door number three? Huh? Let's make a deal. Monty Hall. There we go. And let's say you're on with Mont. Is that who it was? Yeah. Let's say they call your name, Mary, come on down. And you get to choose between door number one or door number two or door number three. And let's say they give you a peek. And behind door number one is great piles of gold. Behind number two is wisdom. So what would you pick? Well, I'd pick the wise one and pick the gold, right? Because I can buy advisors, right? But you see, you think, that's the way we think, right? Isn't that the way we think? Oh, be quiet. But you see how skewed our thinking is? What would we pick? Well, we'd tell Monty, I'd take the pile of gold. But Solomon knew, didn't he? Didn't he? He had that choice, didn't he? Verse 17, the way of the upright is to depart from evil. The highway of the upright is to depart from evil. So the highway of the upright leaves Las Vegas. How's that? He that keepeth his way preserveth his soul. Verse 18, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now that's one worth memorizing. We're not going to stop on it because I want to pick up pride in the next chapter. Because this is now the second time we've seen pride. But pride goes before destruction. Verse 19, better it is to be of an humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Again, humility. And verse 20, he that handleth a matter wisely shall find good, and whoso trusteth in the Lord, happy is he. Good job, well done. Verse 21, the wise in heart shall be called prudent, and the sweetness of the lips increaseth learning. Verse 22, understanding is a wellspring of life unto him that hath it, but the instruction of fools, it is folly. Remember college? I remember going to college, and the Bible says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And you know, I had lots of fools for professors at Cal State Fullerton. And here it says, the instruction of fools is folly. Be careful what you're learning from fools. Be careful what you learn from fools. Verse 23, the heart of the wise teacheth his mouth and addeth learning to his lips. He knows how to teach his mouth. Stop moving is what it teaches it. Verse 24, pleasant words are as an honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. Verse 25, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We've already seen that one back in chapter 14. It's a repeat. Verse 26, he that laboreth for himself, for his mouth craveth it of him. If you're working hard, you get benefit from your own hard work. Verse 27, an ungodly man diggeth up evil in his lips. There is as a burning fire. Verse 28, a froward or a perverse man soweth strife, and a whisperer separateth chief friends. That's another one we'll handle in the next chapter as well. But talking about gossip, a whisperer, a person who is part of gossip, says can even separate chief friends. I've seen that happen. I've seen gossip come into a picture, and I've seen people who are good friends go separate ways because one person swallows it, and I've lost friends this way. Verse 29. A violent man enticeth his neighbor and leadeth him in the way that is not good. Verse 30, he shutteth his eyes to devise froward or perverse things. Moving his lips, he bringeth evil to pass. I think he's still talking about the violent man. Verse 31, the hoary head, hoary is a King James for gray hair. Gray hair is a crown of glory. It is to be found, if it is to be found in the way of righteousness. In other words, throw out that Lady Clairol and the Grecian formula stuff. You ought to wear it as a proud badge. I can hardly wait to get more gray hair. Man, I'm just working on that. There you go. I found a story of in the Far East where Hugh Downs, the guy on 2020, it's what he said. He said, perhaps one day our culture will adopt what I found in Nepal. When meeting strangers, the polite thing to do is ask how old they are. Someone might say apologetically, I'm only 50. Whereupon the inquirer might say, oh, don't feel bad. You're getting there. To call someone old is a compliment in Nepal. How about that? That's pretty cool. That's pretty cool. And you know what? We get backwards in our society. We highlight youth. We think youth is the thing. But gang, old age is where you've learned the wisdom, and that's the most precious thing, isn't it? And so go for the gray. Go for the gray. There you go. Go for the gray. That's what I'm working on. I've earned every one of these gray hairs in here. You got to look close though, but I got them. I got gray hairs, yeah. I'm getting a little shiny thing there. Verse 32, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. We've seen several times this theme of not being quick to anger, being slow to anger. Verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, and the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Again, the idea that God is in charge of things. Chapter 17, verse 1. Better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than an house full of sacrifices with strife. Full of sacrifices, in other words, you've got hamburger and steaks and, you know, lamb chops all over the house, but everybody's fighting with each other. And don't you treasure it at home when there's peace at home? Don't you? And don't you just absolutely hate it when there's strife at home? You just want to, like, I just want to run out of the house and just get out of all this tension. I hate the tension. But oh, what a blessing. What a wonderful thing when there's peace. And so he says, hey, I'd just take a few dry morsels if I get peace in the house. Chapter 17, verse 2. A wise servant shall rule over a son that causeth shame, and shall have part of the inheritance among the brethren. Let me read that again. A wise servant shall have rule over a son that causeth shame. Instead of passing on the family business to the son, he's suggesting that a wise servant would rule over a son that causeth shame and shall have part of the inheritance among the brethren. Interesting. Solomon's son was named Rehoboam. Solomon had a servant, and his servant's name was Jeroboam. Now, at one point, Solomon got ticked off with Jeroboam, so Jeroboam went and lived in Egypt for a while until Solomon died. And when Solomon died, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, faced some challenges with the people, and he chose unwisely. Went the wrong way. Did some things I think would classify as being shameful. Made the wrong choices. You know what? The kingdom split, and Jeroboam, the servant, ended up with 10 tribes out of 12. Isn't that interesting? I don't know. To me, this verse kind of puzzles. I'm curious about it. Makes me think about, I wonder if it is an almost prophetic. You know, about something. Certainly there's a picture there. So it would be better to be a wise servant than a shameful son. Verse 3. The fining pot, or the refiner's pot, is for silver, and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts. You refine gold and silver in a furnace or in a refiner's pot. You take the ore, you heat it up on the fire, and you get it hotter and hotter. You melt the metal until it becomes liquid. You keep melting it. You keep increasing the heat. You keep the heat on it. And what will happen with these metals is, as in their liquid form, they'll begin to separate from the other stuff that's in them. And the crud will separate from the pure gold. And the crud comes to the surface as dross. And the goldsmith will, as the stuff's bubbling up, he'll scoop off the cruddy stuff and keep scooping. We are told that a goldsmith will keep refining the gold until he can see his own reflection in the liquid gold. And gang, that's what God does with our hearts. That's what God does with our faith. 1 Peter chapter 1. Talks about this. He talks about how we ought to learn to rejoice when we are going through tough times. We ought to learn to rejoice going through tough times because those are the times when God refines our faith like gold is being refined. We've been talking about spiritual gifts and all on Sundays, and a couple of weeks ago I was talking about healing and I was talking about, you know, does everyone get healed? And the answer is no, everyone does not get healed. And there are folks that will teach, well, you know, everybody's supposed to get healed. And if you're a good Christian, you should not have any problems. You should have lots of money. You should never get sick because God doesn't want his children sick. And those of you with chronic illnesses, how does that stuff make you feel? Huh? It makes us feel lovely, doesn't it? You know, because there must be something wrong with you, you know. But gang, the problem is that that's just baloney. It's not the truth. Does God ever want his children to go through tough times? I hate to tell you this, gang, but he's going to let you go through tough times because he loves you. Because he's trying to refine you. He's trying to take the dross out of your life. We go through tough times and sometimes we're kind of upset at ourselves, aren't we? You know, just, you know, somebody's tough at me at work, or the neighbor said something, or, you know, trouble at home or whatever, you know, and then you look at yourself and you go, what a jerk I was. Man, I can't believe how I handled that. Boy, did I do that wrong. Well, you know what? You're talking about the dross that came out. Consider it dross. Consider your heart bubbling out the dross. That's what God's showing you. He's showing you the kind of work he wants to do by taking the stuff out of you. He's refining us. The finest pot is for silver, the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts. He's refining your heart. And He will do it through difficult times. Don't run from the difficult times, beloved. Face it. Face it. Verse 4, a wicked doer giveth heed to false lips, and a liar giveth ear to a naughty tongue. A naughty, naughty tongue, or a destructive tongue. Whoso mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker, and he that is glad at calamities shall not be unpunished. Don't want to make fun of poor people, because God made poor people. God made rich people. God made all of us. Verse 6. Children's children are the crown of old men. In other words, I understand there ain't nothing much greater than having grandkids. Is that so? I don't know. How many of you in here have grandkids? Okay. Is grandkids good?
Yeah, sometimes.
Yeah, when they go home. But the problem with yours is they're not going home, are they? But I hear for the most part grandkids is good because you get to spoil them and do all that kind of stuff. Children's children are the crown of old men. That's what you're supposed to look forward to, is getting your grandkids. And the glory of children are their fathers. Now he flips it over. And he says the glory of children are the fathers. In other words, I believe God has wired into each of us that we want to admire parents, especially our dads. I think that's the way God has wired you. I think that's the way God has wired your kids. I don't know. I have no idea. I have no idea. I know some of the translations try to make this a generic, parents, and that's okay. But you know what? I think this is something dads ought to take to heart. I think they ought to take it to heart. When we were going through our series last spring, Bringing Up Boys, one of the big things that we were learning, big time, wasn't it? We were learning the importance of having men around, having a good influence, especially on boys. Girls can survive when a family splits up. Girls can survive because they got mom, for the most part, usually. And so they're comfy with being a girl because they got mom around. Boys, on the other hand, need a man to show them what it is to be a man. They need a dad. They need a dad's approval. They need a dad saying, "Atta boy, man, you're the one. You're the one." They need that. Absolutely need that. Kids need a dad. That's one of the incredibly devastating things happening to our society with the split up of homes, with dads not taking responsibility. Huge, huge problems ahead. It's not just bad now, it's gonna get worse because the generations that are being raised without dads, it's gonna be tough. It's going to be tough later on down the road. But it also says something not just about kids, but it says something about us as well. I think, and I've heard people talk about this, and I think there's truth to this, I think for some of us, we're still trying to please our dad. And at some point, it doesn't hurt to think about that, to be aware of that. For some people, at some point you have to realize, wait a second, I can stop now. I can stop now. Some people are still motivated by that. And maybe it's a good thing, but sometimes it's not. Verse 7. Excellent speech becometh not a fool, much less do lying lips a prince. Verse 8. A gift is as a precious stone in the eyes of him that hath it, whithersoever it turneth it prospereth. Now, often in King James, in the Proverbs, when it talks about a gift, he's talking about a bribe. That's a better way of looking at it, a bribe. And probably the newer translations do it that way. They'll talk about it as a bribe. New Living Translation says, a bribe seems to work like magic for those who give it. They succeed in all they do. This is, again, one of those proverbs that's an observation. It's not a command. Don't go out and bribe people. No, 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 no. But it's just a command, just an observation showing, you know what, some people get away with all kinds of stuff because they live by that. Well, that's just an observation that Solomon's making. Verse 9, he that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter separateth very friends. Here's that idea of gossip again. On one hand, if you love somebody, you don't repeat what they've done. You don't talk about what they've done. You keep it between you and them. Doesn't mean that you don't deal with it. Some people would turn this around and say, well, you know, what's the typical scenario? A gal married to an alcoholic husband. And she says, oh, well, he doesn't really have a problem. No, that's not what we're talking about. If he's got a problem, you need to deal with the problem. But you don't go telling everybody else about the problem. There might be certain people you need to ask for help with or help for him. But you don't go, you know, telling all your friends and turning everybody against that jerk that you're married to. You know, you need to be careful there, because if he's ever to turn around, how is he going to face all these people that look at him and go, oh, you're the drunk. Oh, yeah, wow. Yeah, okay. You know, you don't do that. So, he that covereth the transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter separateth very friends. That's gossip. That's gossip. The danger of gossip. Gossip is so dangerous. It separates good friends. Did you know that Abraham Lincoln's coffin? Did you know that Abraham Lincoln's coffin was opened twice after he was buried? You know that? And it wasn't just to find out, you know, was it John Wilkes Booth's, you know, bullet? No. The first time it was opened was in 1887, 22 years after his assassination. You know why it was open? Because rumor had it that he wasn't in the tomb. Rumor had it, gossip had it, that he wasn't in the tomb. And his son fought it, but couldn't. And so they pulled out the casket and they opened up to find him there. It happened again, 14 years after that. Why? Same thing. Somebody else cooked up the Elvis isn't dead. I saw him at the grocery store kind of thing. See, nothing's new. Nothing's new. Can you imagine the pain of that family going through that and having to do something like that? Gossip is so hard, so tough. The story is told of three pastors who went fishing together in the northern wilderness of Canada. While they're out there, they became quite cordial, really friendly with each other, and began to share their heart with each other. And then one of the guys opened up and confessed that he was guilty of certain sins. And he just wanted to ask the guys to pray for him, and you know, just pouring out his heart. And then a second guy said, well, you know what? This seems like a good thing. I want to confess to you guys my sins too. The Bible says, confess your sins to one another. So this guy starts pouring out his heart. And so they turn to the other guy. And the guy goes, well, you don't really want me to confess my sin to you. And, oh no, that's okay. Sure, we'll be okay. No, you don't really want me to confess my sin to you. Oh, no, that's okay. Well, okay. I've only got one big sin. It's gossip. And I can hardly wait to get home and tell everybody what I found out about you. Well, I thought it was kind of mildly humorous. Okay. Here's some stuff. I'm not in love with everything that Bill Gothard says or does, but the guy has some great wisdom with a lot of things. And here's something he talks about with gossip. He said, here's five questions you should ask before you repeat something. He says this. He says five questions before listening to a carrier of an evil report. Question one, what is your reason for telling me? Widening the circle of gossip only compounds the problem. Why are you telling me this? Second question, where did you get your information? Refusal to identify the source of information is a sure sign of an evil report. Third question, have you gone to those directly involved? Spirituality is not measured by how well we expose an offender, but by how effectively we restore an offender. See, we should be going around from, you know, if the problem is here, we shouldn't be going around to everybody else, telling everybody else about it. We ought to go right to this person to see them restored. For love covers, doesn't reveal it. Number four, have you personally checked out all the facts? Even facts become distorted when not balanced with other facts or when given with negative motives. And last question is, can I quote you if I check this out? That ought to shut it up real good, huh? You know, somebody wants to tell you something, you'd say, well, can I quote you on this? You know, watch out for gossip, gang. Watch out. It is so, so tricky. Because you know what? There's something about it that we love to hear it. I hate to say it. We do. We love to hear bad news about other people. I don't know what it is. I don't know if it's because we just feel better about ourselves if somebody else is sinking. I don't know what the deal is. But you know what, gang? We've got to fight it. We've got to fight it. Verse 10, a reproof entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. Verse 11, an evil man seeketh only rebellion, therefore a cruel messenger shall be sent against him. Verse 12, let a bear robbed of her whelps meet a man rather than a fool in his folly. So when a fool is doing his thing, you'd better be off meeting a mama bear who's had her babies taken away. You'd do better than meeting a fool who's just in the middle of his thing. Verse 13, whoso rewardeth evil for good, evil shall not depart from his house. Verse 14, the beginning of strife is as when one letteth out water, therefore leave off contention before it be meddled with. When you pour out water, you can't get it back very easy. You can't just let me put it all back in. No. And when strife, contention start, you want to stop it as quick as possible because you can't get it back. You can't get it back. Some people like to win arguments at all costs, and so whenever you get into an argument, they're competitive types, you know, and they always like to win at every game and everything, and you get into an argument with them and they have to have the final word. You ever argue with people like that? They have to have the final word, even though you know that they're wrong. And you can't do that because you're wrong. And so they have to keep going. You ever argued with somebody like that? Well, you know, if you're a person like that, you got to stop it. Because you stir up the contention and you never get it back. Verse 15, he that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they are both are abomination to the Lord. Wherefore is there a price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom, seeing he hath no heart to it? In other words, don't send your kid to college if he really isn't going to learn anything. Wait till he's ready to learn. Don't spend money on tuition. Verse 17, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. There's a great comfort there for friends and family. Verse 18, a man void of understanding striketh hands and becometh surety in the presence of his friend. In other words, makes deals he shouldn't be getting into. Verse 19, he loveth transgression that loveth strife, and he that exalteth his gate seeketh destruction. Exalting your gate. The gate is the chief entrance of a city, and making yours bigger and better and more improved. It's a picture of pride. Another translation says, whoever loves to quarrel loves to sin. Whoever is proud is asking for trouble. Pride is so dangerous, gang. It's so dangerous. When we start thinking we are better, I'm bad, you know, you're heading for trouble. Earlier we read, pride cometh before destruction. I liked John Wesley's heart. Here's a letter John Wesley wrote to his buddy Francis Asbury. Who's Francis Asbury? Yep, yeah. And he became bishop, I think. And Asbury Park and all that kind of stuff. This is dating September 20th, 1978? It's got to be 1778. That's got to be wrong. Anyway, he was a dear friend of his, but he writes a tough letter to Francis Asbury. He says this, "But in one point, my dear brother, I am a little afraid the doctor and you differ from me. I study to be little. You study to be great. I creep. You strut along. I found a school, you a college. Nay, and call it after your own names. Oh, beware. Do not seek to be something. Let me be nothing, and Christ be all in all. One instance of this, your greatness has given me great concern. How dare you suffer yourself to be called a bishop? I shudder. I start at the very thought. Men may call me a knave or a fool, a rascal, a scoundrel, and I am content. But they shall never, by my consent, call me a bishop. For my sake, for Christ's sake, put a full end to this. Thus, my dear Frankie, I have told you all that is in my heart." That's a good friend, to confront his friend in the area of pride. It's a dangerous thing to head down that road. Verse 20, let's finish up this chapter. "He that hath a froward or a perverse heart findeth no good. He that hath a perverse tongue falleth into mischief. He that begetteth a fool doeth it to his sorrow, and the father of a fool hath no joy." Verse 22, "A merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones." We talked about that last week, about how a healthy emotional outlook is healthy to you. It's good physically to your body. Verse 23, "A wicked man taketh a gift out of the bosom," or a bribe, "to pervert the ways of judgment. Wisdom is before him that hath understanding, but the eyes of a fool are in the ends of the earth." Verse 25, "A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her that bare him." Verse 26, "Also to punish the just is not good, nor to strike princes for equity," or what's the other one? For their uprightness, or there was another translation. But you don't want to hurt people for doing the right things. Verse 27, "He that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise. And he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding." We've talked about this before, but just, we often talk about with relationships how important it is that we have good communication, that we're sharing openly with each other. There is an exception to that, and this is the exception. There's a place to just zip it up. You know what? There's a place to just zip it up. Where there's a lot of words, we read earlier, you're going to get into trouble. You're going to have no lack of sin if you're just always running off at the mouth. Another way of saying it is, it's better to keep your lips shut and let them think that you're a fool than to open them wide and dispel all doubt. Then they'll know that you're a fool. I remember years ago, a fellow that impressed me with this. Years and years and years ago, when I first started helping out in ministry and helping out with the youth group at the Baptist Church, there was like three of us. We're like interns, and we would report for a period of time. We were reporting to an assistant pastor fellow named Dave Burns, and Dave was a great fellow. It's funny because I think about it, I'll bet he was only like 5 years older than me, or something. Maybe older than me, I don't know, but he just was like the wisest guy, and we got to spend once a week we'd meet with him and share what's going on and stuff. And we get into some subject, and I'd be just, I'd be off running around the subject and talking about this and talking about that, And then somebody would say, "But, Rich, that's not really the way it is, And I go, "Whoops," and I go, "I wish I just shut up. Wish I hadn't said anything, And we get into all kinds of discussions, and Dave was always silent. Always silent. Until the very end, he'd say a few things. And we'd all kind of go, oh. You know, there is a place for holding back your words. There is wisdom in that. You don't want to shut it off and just become the man of mystery, the woman of mystery. Nobody knows what's going on in you. No, you can't do that. That's not good. That's not healthy. But sometimes we could probably learn some lessons there by, you know, maybe I should stop and think a little more before I open my mouth and insert my foot. You know, great words of wisdom here. He that hath knowledge spareth his words. Let's stand and pray.